We live, it seems, in a world of hurt. Neighbors and relatives find themselves in hospital. A massive flux of refugees on foot and in boats is seeking shelter from various trouble spots in the world. First responders are called to extract drivers from vehicles and ditches and put out house fires. That new and persistent ache or bump practically cries out for a doctor's attention. Suffering is all around us in various forms. Of course, suffering can be caused by all sorts of factors. When we're suffering, it's important to pray and try to discern what the actual cause of our suffering might be. Sometimes it is discipline. God has designed the natural world with a built-in moral framework to some extent, so that if we sin by abusing our bodies, being slothful or unwise stewards of our resources, if we treat our neighbor wickedly and go around causing harm, sooner or later we're likely to reap the results of our sinful behavior. For example, in human relations, Psalm 37:14, the wicked draw the sword and bend the bow to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose ways are upright. But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. With regard to substance consumption, Scripture warns, too much drinking can bring on misery. Proverbs 23:29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Sometimes we hurt because we've messed up, and God has set up the universe to deal out some straightforward discipline. But let's avoid the trap of Job's friends, who made a beeline straight from his suffering to some presumed sin. Or like the disciples in John 9 assumed in the case of the man born blind, that it must have been a direct result of either him or his parents sinning. The roots of suffering can stem much further back, all the way to Adam and Eve and the time of the fall, that initial earth and shalom-shattering misdemeanor in the Garden of Eden. Since that day, humans began to die. We might call this source disorder. All nature is out of whack, resulting in things going wrong quite apart from our present actions. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that creation is subjected to frustration. It's in bondage to decay. The whole creation has been groaning right up to the present time. Tsunamis, earthquakes, genetic defects. Much cannot be blamed on particular human fault. It's just wired into creation's imperfect state ever since Genesis 3. There's a third source of suffering besides discipline and disorder. We could call diabolical. Evil is at work in our world, opposing godly agents, seeking to overturn what's right and seize power. Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Here, as opposed to the dynamic of discipline, where doing what's sinful brings grief upon our own heads, it's doing what's right and good that gets us into trouble. Others persecute those who try to act in godly fashion. In Job's case, Satan could hide wait to take away Job's children and wealth and health, precisely because the Lord was pleased with Job's righteous life. Today, as we continue our study of Colossians, we see Paul succeeding in making sense of his suffering. When we're hurting, other worldviews and culture may get us confused. The evolutionary philosophy might suggest that, well, it's all just random, coincidental, haphazard, no rhyme or reason, it's just the way the dice rolled. Darwinism and naturalism would lead in the direction of life being basically meaningless, chaotic. Other religions, like Greek mythology or perhaps animism, might suggest a plurality of gods who are impish, arbitrary, capricious. Some supernatural being just zinged you with a lightning bolt. Unseen forces out there are inflicting misery on a whim, in contrast to the Judean Christian view of God, who is faithful. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat our day-to-day reality. Life is tough. You say that with me?
Life is tough.
Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Psalm 34:19. A righteous man may have how many?
Many
troubles. I always appreciate Jesus' realism in the Sermon on the Mount. Right after that great verse about seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, we have Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The incarnate Son of Man gets it, doesn't he? Life is tough. Jesus understands your mess. But as we see Paul sort out the meaning of his troubles, he comes to the conclusion that our sufferings will make sense in two different time frames, both then and now. So the key to this theme, let's hop in at the middle of this passage and branch out from there. Paul's been talking about the heart of the gospel message, that Jesus' work on the cross made it possible for those who were formerly enemies of God to be reconciled, put right with the holy God. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Wait a minute, Paul. What did you say? Rejoice in what was suffered? How nutty is that? How can that even be possible, finding joy when you're hurting? By what was suffered for you, Paul here is likely referring to his imprisonment in Rome, where Epaphras, the church leader from Colossae, has tracked him down. Under house arrest, in custody 24/7, with a Roman soldier watching your every move. And Paul had already gone through a whole ton of hurting just to get that far. Read 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28 sometime for the whole list. Beatings, floggings, imprisonments, shipwrecks, exposure, hunger, stoning. That stops most people right there. And so on. Yet, he can actually rejoice in such punishment? Then Paul adds an interesting phrase. Colossians 1:24b. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, he's not saying his sufferings are earning salvation at all, the way the death of the perfect God-man did. He's saying that as one of Christ's servants to the church, he becomes identified with Christ and thus susceptible to the persecution and abuse Jesus suffered. He's taking his turn at bat, to use a baseball analogy. That gives his suffering meaning in that he sees his suffering, being persecuted, as an extension of Christ's own experience. Also note the phrase, for the sake of. That's a purposeful clause. We're looking for meaning in suffering, so look for purpose. These little clauses, phrases, have significance. He's suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Paul's whole ministry, accompanied by the pot shots he's had to endure along the way, is geared to strengthen other believers in the church. He sees the effect it has in building up other Christians. That gives it meaning, too. The two words, Christ's afflictions, point us back in a way to verse 22, where Jesus' own suffering is spelled out further. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. NRSV translates it, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Is Paul being a little redundant here? Fleshly body, physical body. Isn't a body automatically fleshly, physical? Why is he throwing that extra adjective in there? Remember the context at Colossae. Various secular philosophies were creeping in, including Gnosticism. And the Gnostic thinking, matter is evil. It was the demiurge that created matter. God didn't kind of directly create matter, so God's kind of removed from matter. There's a group called Docetists. Can you say Docetist?
Docetist.
Docetist, from the Greek word meaning it seems. who held that Jesus only seemed to suffer on the cross. Actually, the spirit Jesus, they held, slipped out through an escape hatch and didn't have to endure the pain and death on the cross. It was another person there, like a stunt double or a fill-in. So Paul is likely adding emphasis here that Jesus suffered in a real body like ours. Pinch your arm or pinch your neighbor's arm as they're falling asleep. A real flesh body, and died a real human death, a perfect substitute in our place. There are other religions in the world in which their concept of God has nothing to do with human suffering. Deists believe God wound up the universe like a clock and walked away, not even remotely involved with our day-to-day situations. In Islam, Allah demands submission rather than identifying with our woes. No Hindu god or goddess comes to die in order to set people free. You're starting to see how unique Jesus Christ is. In him, God incarnate comes concretely to suffer alongside us and deliver us. Hebrews 2:14-18. Let's read this one together.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Because we have flesh and blood, Jesus took on flesh and blood, shares in our humanness. Jesus gets whatever it is that you're going through. He suffered in a fleshly body just like you're experiencing. And much more excruciating suffering. He can help because he understands. He's been there. Now note the little word "too" in the middle of verse 22. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. That "to" is a small but majorly important purpose phrase. Why did Jesus die? In order to present you holy in God's sight, spotless, blameless, unreprovable. When you stand before God's judgment seat, he will see Christ's own righteousness imputed to you, applied to you in a legal sense, covering you. You will be totally acceptable to a holy, almighty God because Christ's sacrifice has rendered you holy through your faith in him who died in your place. Other verses in the Bible talk about this then aspect in the future. Jesus said, when we suffer persecution, Matthew 5:12, well, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, from the same way that persecuted the prophets who were before you. Suffering has a purifying effect over the course of time. Romans 5:3. We also rejoice in our sufferings. Is that joy in suffering? Oh, that's different. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Again, future-oriented. 2 Corinthians 4:14-17. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. James says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that, here's a little purpose statement here, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive what?
The crown
of life that God has promised to those who love him. Looking forward to that. And from the New Testament, the book that talks more about suffering than any other, 1 Peter 1:7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So you'll look back and see how your hardships have prepared you, refining your character, helping you become mature and complete, reflecting Christ's own glory and beauty as you're presented before Him. That's then. But it's not just about a glorious crown in eternity then. Paul goes on to describe also how trusting in Jesus gives meaning to our sufferings here and now. Verses 25, 26, with a glance sideways at the so-called mystery religions that were infiltrating the Colossian church with their supposed secrets reserved only for a select few, the initiates, the in-group, providing fulfillment only for them, Paul outlines how God commissioned him to unpack to the saints, all Christian believers, the mystery that was kept hidden for centuries, but is now being disclosed, presented, made known, proclaimed. Verse 27, to them, the saints or believers, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, all the non-Jewish peoples, the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? What's the mystery?
Christ in you,
the hope of glory. This is the absolute wonder of Christianity. The very God comes to live inside us, pouring out the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Galatians 2:20, one of my favorites, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Romans 5:5, the hope does not disappoint us because God is poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. Right now, right here, down on this grubby planet, right where you live, inside your skin. Isn't that a wonder? Doesn't that change everything about how you approach hardships? Verse 29, Paul describes how Christ in him empowers him for a purpose, that of proclaiming and broadcasting Jesus far and wide. So church folk are taught and made wise, so they will then be presented perfect or mature or complete in Christ. And how does he describe that? Colossians 1:29. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So labor? Yeah. It's a struggle. Yeah. But what secret factor do we have on our side, on our inside? Struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works where? In me. Now, here where I live, inside me, having that secret source changes everything. In closing, a great companion passage here is 2 Corinthians 4. Here Paul contrasts the clay-like jars of our own selves with the divine power within that assists. It is, in fact, as we suffer, as we cope with hardships, that it becomes obvious to onlookers that there's something different about us, an extra helper inside who alone can keep us going. 2 Corinthians 4, 7-11. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that, here's one of those little purpose phrases again, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Now watch how he repeats that last idea for emphasis. It says, for we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that, and a purpose again, there's meaning here. What's the meaning of all this? So that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So that whose life may be revealed in our mortal corpse? His life. Jesus' life. Is there anyone here today that's going through what seems like severe hardships and needs God's Spirit inside to help you cope? If you haven't received Jesus as Lord, would you like to do that today so that you can know for a fact inside His strengthening, His supernatural life? We'd be happy to pray with you for that. God's waiting. He's eager to unpack this mystery right inside your life. Let's pray.